Amen. Thank you, guys. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5, we have, Lord willing, two more weeks in the book of James. And then after the book of James, we're going to go over into the book of Acts. And we're going to spend some time in the book of Acts, seeing how the early church came about and seeing what characteristics were in the early church. For example, they depended heavily on the power of the Holy Spirit. They depended heavily on, prayer, on each other, on the unity of the church and the unity of believers. So we're going to do that. And what our prayer is that our study of the book of Acts will help us as we move forward to the ministry fair, which is going to be in May. And that's the place where we'll have all of our ministries organized, and we'll be able to come and sign up for a ministry that suits our gift and that we have a heart for. So it's going to be very exciting. But we'll be in James chapter 5 this morning, verses 1 through 12. As James begins to talk about the rich of the world and the rich to God. Well, the day was January 24th, and the year was 1848. When a man who was a carpenter who lived out on the East Coast, he lived in New Jersey, came out to California. His name was James Wilson Mitchell. And he came out to California to help a landowner there to build a water-powered sawmill. So as Mitchell was working there and working, all of a sudden over here on the side, he saw something that caught his eye. It sparkled a little bit. So he went over there to investigate. He reached down and he picked it up, and there he found gold. So he went and he told the landowner of where he was working, and he said, "Look, I just found some gold over here." And Mitchell and the landowner decided that what they would do is keep that quiet. "Don't tell anybody what we have found here." Well, that didn't quite work. Word spread all over the place, and that ushered in the Great California Gold Rush, which is a part of American history. People came from other countries. They traveled the ocean to come to California. There were many over from the East Coast when word got to the East Coast of the gold that was found in California. And there were many in the East Coast that mortgaged their land in order to finance a trip to California. Some borrowed as much money as they possibly could in order to finance a trip out to California. Some spent their life savings. Some left their wives, their children, their properties, everything behind, in order to go to California so that they could, and this is a quote, "discover riches beyond their wildest dreams." So they were willing to sell everything for it. Well, that first discovery was in January of 1848. By 1849, so many people had come into the state of California that it swelled by 100,000 people, and back then that was massive. That was really, really huge. And so the California Gold Rush has become one of the defining moments in our country's history. In fact, it has been estimated by some that during the several-year period, it peaked in 1852, that somewhere around $2 billion worth of precious metals were discovered there in California. Now, if you go back to Mitchell, the carpenter who was from New Jersey, when he found that first piece of gold, do you know what he said there? And this is documented, it is quoted. He said this, "When I saw the gold, my heart thumped," because he realized that it was gold. So do we see how the world views wealth? When wealth and riches say jump, we say how high? We'll sell anything, go anywhere, put anything, do whatever we have to do, it seems like, in order to pursue what the world says is valuable. And so what James does here in James chapter 5 is that he begins to outline and to share that all of the things that the world considers valuable, the things that the world considers as wealth or great riches, he says it all leads to emptiness. And then he turns the tables and he says, but for the child of God, for the brother or sister in Christ, there are other things that are truly valuable, truly wealth, true riches. And he begins to tell us what that is so that we can begin to see and weigh and be careful to make sure that we are not pursuing worldly wealth, but that we are pursuing Christ and eternal wealth. So he does that in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And number 1 on your notes is this, and that is, worldly wealth brings about emptiness. It leads completely to emptiness. How many times have we seen a great athlete making millions and millions and millions of dollars, and then after they retire by some measure, and then we find, we go to an article and we found out that they have gone completely bankrupt, or that their life is a complete wreck. The world follows headlong after this wealth, and they find it to be completely empty every time. So James says this, James 5, verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, when James here says, "Come now, you rich," he is not talking about people who have money. He's not talking about people who have possessions. He is talking about those who trust in that money and trust in those possessions and even lust after these things. He's saying you, we could even say unrighteous rich. He says, you come and weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That phrase, coming upon you, what we'll see more clearly in just a few moments in verse 7, James is speaking of the return of the Lord. What James is saying, and we have gotten to know James pretty well by now, to where we know that James uses at times some pretty harsh language. He shoots straight, and we're thankful for that. And we're thankful when he does that, because it has a tendency to wake us up. What James is saying here of the person who's this unrighteous rich is, he's saying if you begin to pull away and peel back all of the different layers that wealth and possessions and all this kind of stuff begins to pile on, if you peel all of that back, he's essentially asking the question, what are you left with? What are you left with that is of real value? Because he says, you should weep and howl for the miseries that are coming. See, he's referring to the return of the Lord. And when the Lord returns, when we face the Lord, then our money will mean nothing. Our possessions won't matter one bit. Whatever influence we had in this world, whatever position we have, won't count for anything. And so he is saying that this judgment, as the Lord comes back, is so great and so terrible and so awesome in this sense that they should weep and howl for the miseries that are to come. Luke 12:34 says this, "Put your treasures in heaven, not on earth." It says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." As we accumulate treasures on this earth, where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, fire comes and it burns, it creates a breeding ground for worry and for stress, because we realize how insecure all of these things are. And so the Scripture continually turns our heart towards the things that are truly valuable. In verse 2, for example, James says this, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten." He said, okay, Mr. Rich Man, you can buy all of the nicest clothes in the world. You can look really, really sharp. But you know what, Mr. Rich Man? Moths come in, bugs come in, and they eat all of those clothes, and then it's worth absolutely nothing. So what value is there in that? It's only empty. Verse 3, he says, "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." James is not pulling any punches here. He's saying, okay, you've got stacks of gold, stacks of silver, and all of these things. He said it has the potential, it can ruin and absolutely destroy your life. That's what these things can do. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So James, once again, is sitting here, and he's saying, okay, Mr. Rich Person, so you've attained a certain position, and you've got lots of employees. What does it matter, he says? All it has done is contributed to your corruptness, to where you're even frauding those who work for you and defrauding them. He says in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. James says, okay, Mr. Rich Man, well, you have showered your life with all of the luxuries that this world has to offer. But all it's doing is fattening you up for the day of slaughter. You see how James is taking these temporary earthly riches and he's pointing them to the return of Christ, to eternity, to what really matters. And you see they don't measure up? It means absolutely nothing. Now, we have a fascination. Do you remember the show, very popular, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? I mean, we love that show. We love looking into the lives of rich folks and famous people, and just to see how they live, and just to see the yachts they have. You know, you can turn on your TV and they've got shows on massive multi-million dollar houses, multi-million dollar yachts, and it's kind of neat. You know, you look in there and see, wow, what would it be like if we had all that, and da-da-da-da-da. We think of that. We look into those things. But James here is saying, be very, very careful, because they all end in emptiness. Though we may shower ourselves with luxury and self-indulgence, we are fattening our hearts for the day of slaughter. You see, it's completely, completely empty. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. There's a teaching that is prevalent in our day, in large part in the United States. And it's a teaching that is known as the prosperity gospel. Maybe you've heard of it. Lots of guys on TV or books and stuff, they preach this. This prosperity, this wealth, this health. And so some of the most popular ones, they put out these books, and it gets a lot of play. There is one pastor, I put in quotes, of a large church in Houston. He had a book many years ago. And in that book, the story opens like this. And a little disclaimer here, I tell you this story as an example of what's not right, not what is right. So with that said, the book opens up with a story. Well, there's this guy, a man and his wife, and they're pretty well off. And so they take a trip to Hawaii, and as they are driving down through the roads of Hawaii, the husband looks up on a hill, and there he sees this large, beautiful house. And he says to himself, my, my, I'll never have a house like that. So then as you read it in the book, he begins to have a conversation with himself. So part of his self says, well, your greatest problem is that you have placed a limit on yourself. Your greatest problem, and the reason that you will never have that house, is because you don't think large enough to have that house. You must just think largely about that house, and then you can have that house. And then the other side of himself says, you know what? You're right. If I just think big enough, I can have that house up on the hill with a beautiful view of the ocean. That kind of story is essentially what is taught and what is preached by these false teachers who say wealth and health and prosperity, and is the exact opposite of what James just said in James chapter 5. So some of those who teach this have the greatest audiences, but they're teaching what James just condemned. When in fact, what James is essentially saying is that your best life is not now. No, no, no. The best is yet to come. And whoever is looking for their best life right now, just like these people in James 5, 1 through 6, then okay, that's as good as it gets. It goes downhill from there because you have a righteous and holy God to answer to. The best is yet to come. Now here's the larger danger among many of those who preach the health and wealth prosperity gospel, is that it creates, in a sense, a gateway to more serious doctrinal errors, to where some have even denied that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. It's right for some, but probably not right for all. There's a gateway there. So we must be very careful and very vigilant to make sure that what we read and what we listen to is scriptural, because these things lead to emptiness. So James goes on to say, number two in your notes, and that is that a heart that is established to the Lord leads to fullness. Worldly wealth leads to emptiness, but a heart established unto the Lord leads to fullness. Verse 7. He turns his attention now to the brothers and sisters in Christ, and he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. There's a dynamic when James says, when the Bible here says to be patient, there's a combination here between work and patience. And so he is telling the people of God, the brothers and sisters in Christ, that when we live in such a world, and that we oftentimes are the subject of the unrighteousness of these unrighteous rich, James is saying, be patient, for the Lord is coming. He gives us two examples. He says, first of all, be patient for fruit like a farmer. And then on down, he says, be patient in suffering like the prophet. First, he uses the farmer. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. There, oftentimes in Scripture, the Bible uses a farmer as an example of how we ought to follow Christ. Jesus says, a farmer went out to sow, and he cast his seed. Some fell on the ground, some fell on the path, and some fell on the thorns, and some fell on good soil. In another place in Scripture, the Apostle Paul says, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. There are lots of occasions in which the Christian life is related to a farmer. So there's a combination. There's work that must be done in farming, and then there's waiting that must be done. There's a process that the farmer must wait through. And that waiting is very difficult. We have a small garden in our backyard. And in the spring, when we go there and we plant and then we water, it's really, really tempting to not go out there an hour later and go, there's nothing growing yet. It takes time. It takes patience. And so where we plant or where we sow will reap, if we trust in God and are patient in waiting on Him, it will reap great fruit for the Lord. Now let me give you an example of a very practical way that we, this church, is involved in that. You guys have heard about the community garden. As you're going up on the land over here, maybe you have seen some stakes that are there, like four stakes there, marked off about 3/4 of an acre there for a community garden to go in there. So what are we doing with the community garden? We are planting seeds of relationships. What are we doing there? We're planting seeds for an open door to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're planting seeds to meet a practical need of the people in the community. And so what you'll see in the next, pretty soon, as you drive by there, John Hip, who lives back here, is going to bring his equipment over. We're going to begin to plow, going to begin to work that land. Mrs. Cranford is actually, who lives up there on the hill, is going to have a garden, she and her son, so we'll get to know her a little bit better. And there'll be a fence that we'll create back there. And so when you ride by that land and when you see that garden, pray for that garden, pray for what happens there, pray for the relationships that are built, pray for the open door of the gospel, pray for food to come so that people's stomachs are full so they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a great work, and it is a very practical way of doing what James says here. Be patient. Be like the farmer who waits for the early rains and the late rains. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's the key. If we can establish our hearts, or maybe we could say, lock in our hearts to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zero in on that. Think on that. Meditate on that. Sing of that. Pray of that. Read in the Scriptures of that. And if our attention is focused on the King of Kings and His return, well, as the great hymn says, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. And so James is saying, fix your affections, your heart, on the Lord and on His coming. We skip down to verse 10. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets. He's just mentioned the farmer, now the prophet. Be patient in suffering as a prophet, he says, who spoke in the name of the Lord. Well, we can think of just a few right offhand in the Old Testament who were very faithful in preaching and speaking the word of the Lord when it wasn't popular. Think of Jeremiah, who faithfully proclaimed the word of God. And what did they do to him? They threw him down into a cistern in which he was just about buried in mud and left there to die. Think about John the Baptist, who was very faithful in proclaiming the true and the right word of God, not always very popular, and his persecution. Fast forward through human history a little bit. Think of Corrie Ten Boom. Think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Think of many other men and women of God all over the world who have suffered for being a prophet of God and speaking His Word. Even today, the church is persecuted and severely in other parts of the world. And even now, as we meet here together and as we speak and as we meet here under no threat whatsoever, there are brothers and sisters in Christ meeting in other parts of the world. They are suffering persecution for their stand of Jesus Christ. And the fact that there are some in the Church of Christ who want that big house in Hawaii up on the hill makes them sick to their stomach. And I think rightly so. Our job is to pray for the persecuted church. Their request is that they be faithful. Not be removed necessarily, but that they be faithful. And that they share the love of God. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Have you heard of the steadfastness of Job? And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You want to know what gold is? That's it. The knowledge that the Lord is compassionate and merciful far exceeds gold or silver or diamonds or jewels or precious stones or money or any of that stuff. Because it is the compassion of the Lord, and it is His mercy that through Jesus Christ, He paid for our sins and purchased our salvation. If we ever come to the point as the people of God where other things matter more to us and are more important to us and grab more of our attention and more of our affections and loves and desires and more of our heart than the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, who was buried for us, who rose again for us, we are in trouble. He's the highest good. He is the greatest great. He is the greatest gold, the most shining silver that anybody could possibly imagine. And it's valuable not only for this day, but for the day to come. Not only for now, but for all of eternity. So if we lock our heart and fix it on Christ, and we begin to be consumed with His compassion and with His mercy, where would we be without Christ's compassion and His mercy? Where would you be right now today if it weren't for His compassion? Where would you be if it were not for His mercy? What sin did you possibly think was way too big, yet He has forgiven? His compassion and His mercy. Now, the Bible gives us several things, very practical, real-life things, that the Scripture says are more valuable than gold and silver and precious stones in a California gold rush. Let me give you just a few of them. First, Psalm 19, the Bible says that a love for His Word, He says, is greater than much fine gold. To love His Word far exceeds gold. In Proverbs chapter 3, the Bible says that wisdom is more valuable than gold, silver, precious stones, any level of wealth that we could possibly imagine. Wisdom is greater. Proverbs 22 says, what is to be pursued above all riches? He says, your name. Your name, a follower of Christ. That is how He's growing, how He is developing, how He's molding us into His image, how we live righteously for Him and to live for His glory. It is your name, He says, that is of far greater value than that. So if we go back to Mitchell, back in the 1800s, the California Gold Rush, where he said, when I saw it sparkle, my heart thumped because I knew it was gold. So let me ask, what is it that makes our heart thump? What gives us life? What makes us excited? What changes our mood? Is it Christ? It all begins with one very simple thing, and that is salvation. Without the salvation that Christ provides, none of this makes any sense. The world isn't going to read this and say, wow, we've had it wrong the whole time. The world doesn't know these things. It is only through the eyes of faith, it is only through the Holy Spirit that we read these things and we say, yes, this is true. So do you know Christ as your Savior? Perhaps you are one maybe who has pursued this or this or this, looking to fill a gap, looking to fill some kind of a hole, looking for something to elevate mood, looking for something to be excited over, and you have found in every single turn and in every single step, it's come up empty. It didn't do what it promised. So we try something else. That didn't do what it promised either. And perhaps throughout this whole time, you have heard of the love of Jesus Christ and of His sacrifice for our sins. Well, you just put it on the side, perhaps. Maybe you put it over on the shelf, thinking that one day maybe I'll do that. Maybe one day I'll repent and I'll come to Christ and so forth. But maybe you want to try out more of the world first. The Scripture says, don't do that. Says today is the day of salvation. No longer run after dead end, after dead end, after dead end. Because we're not going to find a road that takes us anywhere that we want to go except through Christ. So as He speaks to your heart, come to Him, repent of your sins, because He loves you. Because He has paid for your sins. He's taken them upon His body and He's paid for them. And He rose again from the grave. That's what He has done to provide us with what is true wealth and riches. Let's pray. Father, first of all, we thank You for your compassion. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Lord, where would we be without your compassion? Lord, you are the righteous judge. And you rightly, correctly, righteously condemn us in our sin. You must, you have to, you're holy. But out of your great love for sinners, you sent your Son to be our sacrifice, that through His shed blood you call us to yourself, that we would repent of sin, place our faith in you, the risen Savior, our trust in you. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's not done that, I pray that by your Spirit you would lead them to that. Lord, convince them that these things are true. There is a day coming in which our possessions won't help, our contacts won't help, our friendships won't help, our money won't help, our influence won't help. The only thing that will save is Jesus Christ. So Lord, draw people to you in faith and repentance. And Lord, I pray that you would remind the church that we not long for the things of the world, but that we would long for you. Lord, may Christ be our highest joy, our highest prize. May He consume our mind, our heart, our affections, all things. And transform us, Lord, that we may reach this community for you. Lord, I pray that as we have our invitation, that you would have your way. Lord, I pray you would work. I pray you would work in all of our hearts. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'd stand with me as we have our time of invitation, this is where we have the chance to respond to God. Maybe you want to pray. Maybe you want to sing. Maybe you have questions about the gospel. Maybe you want to ask someone you came here. Or I'll be down here at the front and would love to speak with you.